Our series in the book of Galatians continues this morning. I think this is number 10. And there are two more in the series, which we'll conclude over the next couple of weeks. Galatians, our Bible's open, Galatians chapter 5 this morning. How should we then live? There's a question asked by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, a question which became the title on his best-selling book. His question centred on how Christians should live in the midst of a declining Western culture in which lust and licence and liberation from authority were gaining worldwide acceptance. Well, the Galatian Christians faced the same issue in their day. How should they live out their new liberty in Christ? Should they embrace the legalistic principles and practices of the Judaizers? Or should they follow others who were manifesting libertine tendencies? How should we live? How should we then live? You know, we are prone to go to extremes. One Christian interprets liberty in Christ as license and thinks he can do virtually whatever he wants. Another Christian, seeing this error, goes to the opposite extreme and imposes law upon everybody. But the Word of God tells us that neither are correct. How should we then live? Well, the Apostle Paul anticipated this question. And so in his final argument in denouncing legalism and defending a scriptural view of Christian liberty, Paul focuses his attention on this very important issue. In chapter 5, verses 13 to 26, Paul defined true Christian liberty and instructed believers how to lead victorious Christian lives. And as we read through the passage earlier, perhaps you noticed that the central theme running through this section is the Holy Spirit. There are at least 14 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that upon our hearing the gospel and calling upon Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that our new life in Christ progresses. Chapter 3, verse 14 tells us that we receive the Holy Spirit on the basis of faith. Chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we have the assurance that we are God's children, indeed his sons. Chapter 4, verse 29 tells us that we are born after the Spirit, as was Isaac. Chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that it is through the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are preserved safe for heaven. And here in this passage, we learn that it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to lead and live a victorious Christ-like life. The Holy Spirit is not simply a divine influence. He is a divine person. Just as the Father is a person and the Son is a person, what the Father planned for us, God the Son purchased for us on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit personalizes for us and applies in our life as we yield ourselves to him. This paragraph here, verses 13 to 26, is perhaps the most crucial in the entire closing section of Galatians, for in it, Paul explains how the Holy Spirit enables us to enjoy our liberty in Christ. In verses 13 to 15, we see, first of all, the Christian's freedom controlled. In verse 13, Paul reminds the Galatian Christians that they have been called unto liberty. So Paul begins by explaining our calling. We are called unto liberty. The Christian is a free man. He's free from the guilt of sin because he experienced God's forgiveness. He's free from the penalty of sin because what Christ did on the cross. He is through the Spirit free from the power of sin in daily life. He's also free from the law with its demands and threats. Christ bore the curse of the law for us and ended the law's tyranny once and for all. We are called unto liberty because we are called into grace. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 6. We are called unto liberty because we're called into grace. Grace and liberty go together. Law and bondage go together, but grace and liberty go together. Well, having explained our calling, Paul then very quickly, I might add, issues a caution. Don't allow this liberty to degenerate into license. Use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Now, the flesh there is not a reference to our physical body, but to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature with its appetites that long for gratification. Paul exhorts us to guard against abusing our liberty and abusing the grace of God in giving in to our sin nature as an occasion to manifest evil. The Greek word for translated occasion is a starting point of operation. You've been set free from the law, but don't give in to your sinful nature. Because if you do, that's a starting point of a lot of sinful behavior. Liberty in Christ doesn't allow that, doesn't permit that, doesn't mean that. So he issues a caution. Now, of course, this is the fear that people who don't have a good grasp of the grace of God, they experience this fear. You know, if you do away with law, if you do away with rules and regulations, you're going to create chaos and anarchy. People will just go out and sin. People will then live ungodly. And of course, that danger is real. But not because the grace of God fails, but because men fail of the grace of God. That's the way it's described in Hebrews 12:15. That describes Esau. God's grace was extended towards him, but he didn't avail himself of it. He failed of the grace of God. The danger we face is real if we fail to comprehend the significance and the impact and the transforming nature of the grace of God. If we fail to appreciate the wonder of the grace of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter mentions the phrase, the true grace of God. And if there is a true grace of God, by inference, there's also a false grace of God. There are false teachers, Jude 4 tells us, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so Paul's caution here is a very valid one. Christian liberty is not an occasion for us to just give in to our flesh. Just because we're not under the law, just because we are under grace, that's not a license to sin. Rather, he tells us here, look at it. He says, rather, it's an opportunity to serve. It's an opportunity to serve. As God's sons, we serve. Now, the point is made here in the form of a commandment. By love, serve one another. Now, a key word in that phrase, of course, is love. And the formula looks something like this. Liberty plus love equals service to others. Whereas liberty minus love equals license. Slavery to sin. Dad walks into the kitchen and says to his wife, I've got an extra day off this week. I think I'll use it to fix our daughter's bike and then to take our son to the museum like he's told us he wants to do. And the wife says, fixing a bike and visiting a museum hardly sound like exciting things to do on your day off. And the husband said, it's exciting if you love the kids. And the amazing thing about love is that it virtually takes the place of all the laws God ever gave. Verse 14 says, for all the law, the whole Mosaic system, is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And I'm not sure if we realise it, but that, verse 14, virtually solves every problem in human relationships. Romans 13, 8 to 14 says the same thing. If you love people because you love Christ, because the grace of God has so impacted you, so transformed your heart, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, that just comes out to others. And if you love Christ and love others, then you won't steal. You won't steal from others. You don't need a law. You just won't steal from them. It's not a loving thing to do. And you won't lie about them. You won't envy them. You won't use them. You won't take advantage of them. You won't seek revenge upon them. You won't gossip about them. Or in any way try to hurt them. Love in the heart is God's new covenant substitute for laws written in stone. Love in the heart is God's new covenant substitute for laws written in stone. Now, if our relationships are not governed by love, if our liberty in Christ is not controlled by love, well, then guess what's going to happen? Conflict is sure to arise. Essentially, that's what took place in the Galatian church. Verse 15 tells us they were beginning to bite and devour one another. They were in danger of destroying one another. The picture here is of wild animals attacking each other. What a sad indictment that is on the power of the gospel. What a tragic denial of the miraculous accomplishments of the gospel. And verse 15 is itself a proof that law cannot force people to get along with each other. No matter how many rules and regulations or standards a church may adopt, that's no guarantee of spirituality. Unless the Holy Spirit of God is permitted to fill our hearts with his love, then selfishness and competition will just reign. And both extremes in the Galatian church, the legalists on the one hand, those who are tending to license on the other, both extremes were actually destroying the fellowship. People who practice legalism within the church fail to manifest love. They judge others. They're overly critical of others, which causes strife and divisions and schism rather than spiritual unity. On the other hand, people who abuse their liberty also fail to manifest love. They offend others. They cause others to stumble and thereby disrupting church unity. Both undermine the work of Christ. Both deny the power of the gospel. Thus, liberty or the lack of it must be brought under the loving control of the Holy Spirit if unity is to be maintained. How do we know if we're being led of the Spirit? How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? How do we know if we've been being controlled by the Spirit? How do we know if we're loving others well? Well, just think about your relationships. Do you move towards others, seeking ways to serve them? Or do you withdraw from them because that serves us better? Now, whilst it is clear that love and not law should govern all of our relationships, the fact is that this is very difficult. And Paul highlights the difficulty in verses 16 to 21. Our heading there is the Christian's fleshly conflicts. Verses 16 to 21 tell us the reason why we have difficulty. It's because there is a spiritual war raging within inside every one of us. The conflict is between our sin nature and our new divine nature. That's the way Peter describes it, 2 Peter 1:4. Paul here describes the nature of the conflict as a war going on, a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, capital S. Think back to his allegory in, I just made up a word there. Think back to the allegory in chapter 4. Just as Isaac and Ishmael didn't get along and couldn't stay together, so the spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. Paul further describes the battle in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth, or has got strong desires against the spirit, and the spirit has the same strong desires against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you would. The conflict is so great that it just immobilizes us, and we're dispossessed of any power. So how can we do the things that we would? How can we do the things that we know that God wants us to do, like love and serve one another, use our liberty wisely? How can we gain the victory over our sinful nature? Well, the libertines say, well, just don't fight it. Embrace it. You're not bound. You're free from the law and all condemnation. You're free in Christ. Don't worry about the flesh. Whereas the legalists say, we need the restraining influence of the law to hold our sin nature in check. We need the law and rules and regulations in order to be godly. We are perfected by the flesh. We have to have strong desires to do right. Paul argues against both, the libertines and the legalists. Both are expressions of the flesh. Libertine flesh, legalistic flesh, different in appearance, but the same flesh underneath. Same self underneath. Libertines are more about pleasure and experience. The legalists are more about pride and performance. Just different expressions of the flesh. Paul argues against both expressions. In verse 16, he says that the key is to walk in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust, the strong desires of the flesh. Verse 1, stand fast in liberty and walk in the Spirit. Stand fast in liberty and walk in the Spirit. So, the solution to overcoming our sinful nature is not through self-indulgent license or self-effort law-keeping, but it's by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who enables us to live holy lives. Reference that with Romans chapter 7 and 8. And herein lies the secret to spiritual victory in our lives. It is as we learn to yield to the Holy Spirit's control moment by moment that we'll not succumb to the temptations to gratify the sins of the flesh or resort to rules and regulations in order to restrain the flesh, thinking that the arm of the flesh will increase our sanctification. In verse 18, it says, but if ye be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, those who are controlled by the Spirit of God are provided with the freedom and the power to live above legalism and to live above license. It's the Holy Spirit that advances our sanctification, not our flesh. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to live victoriously, not our flesh. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us to love and serve one another. The flesh is no help in this matter. The flesh is able to manufacture sin, but it can never produce the righteousness of God. And as an illustration of the true nature of the flesh, Paul in verses 9 and 21 lists some of the works of the flesh. See if there's any ally to your sanctification in this list. The list can be divided into three major categories. There are, first of all, sexual sins, verse 19. Paul mentions four of them. Adultery, that is illicit sex. Illicit sex between married people involves the breaking of a marriage covenant. Secondly, fornication. The Greek word is porneia. Very broad term, which includes all illicit sexual activity, including adultery and fornication and incest and homosexuality and prostitution and bestiality and pornography and pedophilia and so on. Thirdly, uncleanness means just that, a filthiness of heart and mind, impurity in thoughts and action. This is the sort of person that sees innuendo in everything. Fourthly, lasciviousness. The Greek word here is very close in meaning to our English word debauchery. A lifestyle that indulges in brazen expressions of perverse sexual desire without restraint, without shame, without concern for others. Brethren, that's what the flesh produces. Brethren, having begun in the spirit, are we perfected by the flesh? The flesh is no help in our sanctification. It's the reason why we need ongoing sanctification. Next, Paul mentions spiritual sins. We could give it that title, verse 20, idolatry, which was the central feature of pagan worship, and yet the reality is that idolatry by definition is putting something, anything ahead of God, and brethren, we do that constantly. Every time we sin, it's an expression of our idolatrous heart. There is something that we put above God at that moment. We've chosen that above God at that moment. It's an expression of our idolatrous hearts. Witchcraft is from the Greek word pharmakia. Our English word pharmacy is derived from this word. It speaks of the use of drugs in witchcraft and occult practices, which are very prevalent today. And then thirdly, Paul mentions social sins, verses 20 and 21. Hatred, the Greek word means enmity, a feeling of hostility towards others, an attitude of mind that defies others. Variance is strife and contention. This is the outworking of enmity and hatred. It includes fights and arguments, which are often found in Christian circles. Thirdly, emulations mean jealousies or rivalries. It's a sin against others when people compete with one another, try to make others look bad in the eyes of others, because this always makes us look good. Fourthly, wrath, outbursts of anger. Fifth, strife. Carries with it the idea of self-seeking, self-ambition. That causes offences and creates divisions and factions. It's a result of a selfish, self-serving attitude. Sixthly, seditions. It's a reference to discord and dissension that cause divisions. Heresies, the Greek word means to make a choice. It refers to factions formed by those who choose to depart from fundamental Christian doctrines and introduce rules and regulations of men, like the Judaizers did, like the legalists do. Number eight, envyings. It's an attitude of ill will and spite. It suggests the carrying of grudges. And for us, this isn't a big deal because we do this sort of thing all the time. And yet here it is mentioned alongside of notice number nine, murders. Premeditated taking of human life. 10, drunkenness. 11, revelings. These occur usually after midnight when intoxicated people become involved in all kinds of immoral behaviour. And then to top all of that off, Paul adds the words, and such like, to indicate that this list isn't exhaustive. It's not an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh. But then notice Paul finally issues a sober warning that those who do such things, present continuous tense, habitually practice these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not saying that Christians who do one or two or a couple of these things lose their salvation by doing these things, but that the habitual practice of these kinds of things would indicate that perhaps a person's not even saved. These are more characteristic of an unsaved person than they are birthmarks and evidences of a Christian. Well, brethren, it's obvious. The flesh is capable of great evil. It's not our friend in the pursuit of sanctification. It is no help. It's our biggest hindrance. Well, how then are we to deal with our sin nature so that we won't commit such sins? How are we to be sanctified? Well, Paul gives us the answer down in verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, with the dispositions to sin and the desires to do so. Paul is telling us that we are identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. He goes into great detail about this in Romans chapter 6. And a lot of us who are saved, you know, understand very clearly that Christ died for me. We get that. But it takes us a lot more time, it would seem, to work out that is true. But it's also true that I died with Christ. We understand Christ died for me, and that removes the penalty of sin. But we also have to understand that I died with Christ to break the power of sin active in my life. Now, Paul's already mentioned this back in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He's going to mention it again, chapter 6, verse 14. He doesn't tell us to crucify ourselves, because that's impossible. Crucifixion is one death a man cannot inflict upon himself. It tells us the flesh has already been crucified. Our responsibility is to believe it and to act upon it. Again, Romans chapter 6 unpacks all of this. Paul says you have to know this, you have to reckon upon it, you have to yield to this truth. We have the same truth in Colossians 3 verse 5. We take this position by faith. We have to know it, we have to reckon upon it, we yield ourselves to this truth, and in doing so, it opens the door for the Spirit to work and manifest himself in the Christian's fruitful conduct, which we read about in verses 22 to 26. See, the Holy Spirit provides us with the power to live victoriously over our sin nature, and it enables us to produce, or rather, he produces in our life, the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of people, Christians, who will yield, know, reckon, and yield to him. Fruit is always the outward manifestation of the inner life. Fruit is always the outward manifestation of inner life. There's a living relationship going on. And this is the difference between the difference with the Judaizers, the legalists. They have their laws, they have their rules and regulations. It's just rule, 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 rule. There's no relationship in there. It's just a dead thing. But it is this living relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship, the deepening of which evidences itself in such outflowing as mentioned here. Now, it's important to perhaps just draw a brief distinction between works and fruit. You know, the works of the flesh are these, the fruits of the Spirit. There's a contrast between works and fruit, which is important to note. Machine in a factory works. It turns out a product. But it can't manufacture fruit. Fruit must grow out of life. And in our case, it's the life of God's Spirit within us. And our relationship, our living relationship with God, which overflows. You know, when you think of works, you think about effort, you think about labor, you think about strain, you think about toil. But when you think about fruit, you think about beauty, you think about quietness, you think about the unfolding of life. The flesh produces dead works, Hebrews 9 verse 14. But the Spirit produces living fruit. And in this fruit there is the seed of still more fruit. You know the way that works. Genesis 1:11, whose seed is in itself. Inside every seed, there is not just another seed. It grows up and many seeds. And in this way, love begets more love. And joy produces more joy. And as Jesus commanded, to produce fruit and more fruit and much fruit. Because this is how we glorify him. Well, Paul lists 9 Christian virtues that are produced in our lives as the Holy Spirit is allowed to control our life. We can divide them into 3 categories. Firstly, those that are God would ensource, verse 22. You'll know that Paul begins with love because all the other fruit is really just an outgrowth of love. Love, the word love here is agape. It's love with commitment. And it is the main word taken by the scripture authors to describe God's love for us. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 tells us that this divine love is God's gift to us. He puts it in our hearts. He shares it with us so that we might shed it abroad with others by means of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Philippians 1 9 tells us that we need to also cultivate this love and to pray that it would increase. Secondly, when a person lives his life in the sphere of God's love, when the God's love is allowed to impact his life deeply, then he experiences joy. That deep-seated inner happiness of well-being that only God can produce is not dependent on outward circumstances or whether they be favourable or not. And when love and joy come together, they produce peace. The peace of God which passes all understanding. These three virtues will be certainly expressed to others, but they are Godward in respect to their source. The next three virtues are manward in the direction in which they're expressed. Firstly, there are those that are Godward in source. Secondly, these are manward in expression. Verse 22, long-suffering. This means responding patiently to other people. This is the relational things. Where wrong, that happens. Okay? Long-suffering requires the fruit of the Spirit working within us, a spiritual response, not carnal, not flesh. The spiritual response to that is long-suffering, enduring ill-treatment without retaliation. Gentleness, that is treating others with the same concern and kindness that God demonstrates to us. Goodness, that is moral uprightness and goodwill to those who don't deserve it. Yes, put those three together. So the Christian who is under the control of the Holy Spirit will not avenge himself or wish difficulties upon those that oppose him. He'll be gentle, he'll be kind. Even with the most offensive, he'll sow goodness where others sow evil. Now, brethren, human nature cannot do such things on our own. Only the Spirit of God can do this kind of work. The final three virtues are, perhaps we could say, selfward in nature. Verses 22 and 23. Faith or faithfulness. Not the expression of personal faith, but faithfulness and trustworthiness and dependability. Meekness. The right use of power and authority. Power under control. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And Moses was very meek according to Numbers 12. Yet neither of them, I don't think we would say, were weak. Both had great power and authority, but under control. A meek Christian doesn't throw his weight around or assert himself. Just like wisdom is the right use of knowledge, meekness is the right use of power and authority. Thirdly, temperance or self-control. Personal rule or mastery over the desires, our fleshly impulses. Again, which is impossible. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit's control. Notice Paul brings this list of virtues to a close by stating, against such things as these, there is no law. In other words, those who produce these kinds of virtues, those who live by these kinds of virtues, don't need laws to hold them in check. They don't need laws to produce righteous attitudes and righteous actions. Brethren, we're free from the law. We're free from rules and regulations of men, so that we can be controlled by the Spirit of God, who alone can produce these kinds of fruits in our lives. Having been united to Christ through his crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection, we are to walk according to the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is the new life. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, or since we live in the Spirit, this is true for the Christian, since we live in the Spirit, and we do, let us walk in the Spirit. Day by day, this is how we proceed. The word walk there. Well, there's a word walk back in verse 16. And that talks about our manner of life, living our life in a way that glorifies God. But here in verse 25, the word for walk is a different Greek word. It's a military term. It means to go step by step in a straight line, holding rank and file with the one who's leading. And what a beautiful picture that is of Christians ordering our conduct under the guidance and control and the power and the influence, the leading of the Spirit of God. Step by step, marching step by step with the one who's leading. Paul concludes this section of his epistle with a warning to two groups of Galatian believers. Verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. The first group was not to use liberty for license, seeking vain glory, an attitude of conceit and pride that lifts itself above other Christians in their use of freedom. Such people tend to flaunt their liberty before their weaker believers who are more legalistic and whose consciences are particularly sensitive about certain things. Brethren, is that you? Are you disparaging of weaker brethren who are not at the point of seeing things exactly the same way as you do? The second group was composed of weaker believers who are to guard against envying and judging the former group. Brethren, is that you? Are you judgmental, always looking down on others whose standards are not as high as yours? Such self-seeking attitudes from either group is a manifestation of the flesh, and it produces provocation and envy, provoking and envying within the church. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. Believers are to walk free from these sins of pride and envy. The call this morning is a call to repentance. We don't change unless we repent. We don't change unless we repent. How should Christians then live? In a balanced Christian walk, consistently controlled by the Holy Spirit. Doing so requires two simple steps. First, realize and rely on the fact that you've been crucified with Christ at the moment of salvation. Therefore, the power of sin no longer has control over your life. And second, since you're risen with Christ, we must yield moment by moment to the indwelling control of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's leading, which is always in ways which are consistent with his word. And the results will be life-changing, to say the least. Although the temptation to sin will naturally continue to arise, you will possess the needed power to live victoriously over such lusts of the flesh. Although others may walk in conflict with fellow Christians, your heart will be full of love, and you will continue to move towards others, seeking to serve others, love others, even as we love ourselves. And although others may be filled with pride, seeking vainglory and provoking others to envy, humility would be your portion. If we practice these principles, beloved, we cannot help but manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And herein lies the secret to victorious Christian living. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words are eternal in one sense. They're a revelation of the mind of God. And you've always thought such things about these things. Yet they were written in time, about 2,000 years ago, and yet how relevant they are for us today. I thank you for inspiration, the Word of God written down. I thank you for preservation, the Word of God available to us today. Thank you for translation, the privilege of having an English Bible from which to read and to learn today. Lord, the Scriptures are a gift of the Holy Spirit, and so too is our Christian life. The way that we live is the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And as Pastor Brendan mentioned just before 11 a.m, it's in prayer. The Holy Spirit is someone that we perhaps have neglected, erring on the side of caution. And yet, Lord, it's true that we are prone to one extreme or the other. And Lord, ours is probably more of the nature of neglect. And so, Lord, help us today to realize, understand the vital nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day living, indeed our moment-by-moment living. Help us, we pray, as we humble ourselves before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is our final hymn. Please take your hymn book, turn there. It's a hymn which not only emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's a prayer of invitation. It's an invitation for the Spirit of God to work in our lives. We'll stand and sing all verses after the introduction, 245.